Now we're continuing on in Philippians and into an interesting portion. It's one of those passages where you see some of the negative that can happen in church, but how a person like Paul could turn that or see that in the way that God desires it to be seen. I call this living in light of the gospel as we look at Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And we've all heard the old adage, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, right? We're used to that. When you take a look at Paul and his circumstances, it's impossible not to see a multitude of lemons, because that's what he seems to be dealt over and over again. About 5 to 6 years earlier, before Paul was writing this, it's about AD 56, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome, which is where he's imprisoned, a letter that expressed a desire and prayer to visit with them in person. It says this, Romans 1, 9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And we talked a lot before, whenever you read a letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, you see prayer constantly mentioned. He says this, "Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." Little did Paul know that God's any means would be via the prison system of the Roman Empire, because he is now in person in Rome, what he wrote about 5 years earlier, but he is in a cell. And we use the word in a cell. He's in what is called house arrest. We view that the wrong way, because house arrest meant that you got to pay for your own housing and your own food, and you got to be chained to a guard 24/7. But here is Paul writing 5 years earlier saying, "I want to be in Rome." And I wrote down this, "Have you ever wished for something and got it, but not necessarily loved the way you ended up getting it?" That's probably Paul. Here he sits in Rome, and he's in the middle of circumstances. Get a context, and we've talked about it a little bit, but we're dealing with this idea of circumstances and how they're used for the gospel. Paul has been in prison now for over 4 years. He's arrested in Jerusalem. He ends up in Caesarea for over two years. He realizes, after going through two different people on governorship and listening to his case, when they decide that, like, hey, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and get tried there, that this is going nowhere. He petitions to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He had the right to appeal. They couldn't figure out his case. They didn't want to figure out his case because they had to govern the Jewish people. And on the flip side, knew that if they released Paul, there would be an uprising. But they also knew that to condemn Paul would be a lie to their whole legal system. And so they just ship him off to Rome. He's been in Rome now 2 years. And so, looking at his circumstances, you'd have to say they're not ideal. And you can legitimately assume quite frustrating. A guy that was free to roam the world and did preaching the gospel is now chained to a guard, wasting, quote unquote, away his time, is how a lot of the world would look at that. He's writing to the church in Philippi, a church that cared enough and was concerned enough to be aware of his circumstances. They knew he was imprisoned. They knew he had to pay for his own food. They sent a gift. They've been constantly connected to him. And here is Paul sharing his view of his circumstances. I want you to understand something. He's not telling them he's in prison. They know he's in prison. He's not telling them that he's chained to a guard, because they know he's chained to a guard. He doesn't have to tell them anything about his physical appearance, what's going on, because Epaphroditus is going to go home and he's going to share all that. What is his letter saying here? He wants the church in Philippi to see his perspective on his circumstances. He's not giving facts about his circumstances. He's giving a viewpoint of his circumstances. He's showing them how you look at life in the light of the gospel. Why? Because Paul was living his life in view, or in control, or with the gospel in view or perspective or in focus. There's a singleness of purpose here. I read that a Christian should not permit circumstances to affect his relationship to God, but rather he should allow his relationship with God to affect his circumstances. Paul has, in his viewpoint, shown us how he's going to allow God to affect his circumstances. He's put God above his suffering. Boyce wrote this, which is interesting. He said, "Suffering that was, understand this, neither corrective or instructive. It was simply a suffering permitted by God so that the gospel might be spread to others." Let's be honest with ourselves. When we face something in life, we're usually looking how God is teaching us or how God is correcting us or how God is going to use this to develop us in this life. And what you'll notice is with a nice Christian glaze on it, we make everything that happens to us about us, which is just humanism. We fall into this trap. Paul shows us something completely different. He doesn't say, God is working in my life to produce in me the ability to be chained to a Roman soldier. He's not producing endurance in Paul. He's not making Paul better. He's not fixing a problem in Paul. Paul recognizes, and you'll see this, that his suffering was neither corrective nor instructive. It was simply to advance the gospel where God wanted it advanced. And we're going to look at that as it unfolds. So Paul is in the midst of these circumstances. He's been imprisoned falsely for years, yet because of his life, and I want you to realize that, we often want our circumstances to do what Paul's did. Well, to have that kind of thing happen, you have to live your life with a singleness of purpose and mind. It has to be a life for the gospel. And so he teaches us something critical about all of life's circumstances. There's two main things I want us to grasp. First, circumstances should point to Christ. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "For I would ye should understand." In other words, I want you to understand how I'm looking at life. I want you to realize how I view this imprisonment, how God wants us to view it. "For I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," what's taken place to me, not by his own doing, not by his own choice, "have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Circumstances should point to Christ, and I put here the gospel advanced. Because it was for the furtherance of the gospel. Life circumstances were designed to further the gospel. I was reading a commentator, and he gave a brief synopsis, his own like summary of John Bunyan's life, more centered around his imprisonment. And what he shared really helps us understand how our circumstances should point to Christ or how our circumstances should advance the gospel. So John Bunyan's preaching was extremely popular and powerful and was very unacceptable to church leaders in the 17th century. The Church of England had a control of the country. You had a permission to preach. You had to preach what they wanted you to preach. And he wasn't doing that. So he's jailed in order to silence him. Refusing to be silent, he began to preach in the jail courtyard. He not only had a large audience of prisoners, but hundreds of citizens of Bedford and the surrounding area would come listen to John Bunyan preach. Obviously, they don't want this. And so they put him in a cell that's inside so he can't preach. And they say, "You are not allowed to preach. You're forbidden to preach." They remove any opportunity. It is then that he writes a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, was the most read book up until a couple decades ago besides the Bible, a classic, a Christian classic. And here's what I want you to understand. Instead of viewing his opportunity to spread the gospel as being limited, you suddenly realize that John Bunyan was used to write The Pilgrim's Progress, which was then used by God all over the world. And let's be honest, we're not living anywhere near 17th century England. For centuries, used by God. Why? From a little jail in a little town of Bedford, God had the gospel advance around the world and for centuries. But that's a life circumstance that Bunyan's not going to know when he's writing it. That is a life circumstance that he has to have the perspective of God to understand. And that's what we're trying to grasp, is recognizing that when you live your life for Christ, the circumstances you face will advance the gospel because God will use those. Paul often wrote from prison. Let's be more specific and direct about this imprisonment. Paul wants the Philippian church to see, to understand that the crazy and difficult that has unfolded against him, which seems counterintuitive, that doesn't make any sense. You've just imprisoned missionary number one. Theologian number one is stuck in prison for a long time. Yet he writes this, "have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Because it was obvious that Paul's suffering was in Christ. It says that. And it even says in, it doesn't say for Christ. Meaning what Paul did was in the service of his Savior, and the suffering he faced was in line with what his Redeemer would have faced. He's living out the Christian walk. He is becoming like Christ. I put here, sadly, too much of our suffering is the result of our sin and our poor choices and not the result of our service to Christ. We love to make everything for the service of Christ, especially when we're suffering. Well, I'm suffering for Christ. Well, really, you're suffering because you made poor decisions, because you didn't seek Christ, and you don't live for Christ on a normal basis, and now you want to get credit for pain and be in Christ. The reality is, Paul was in Christ because his whole life was for Christ, and his circumstances reached two types of people, those without the church in all the palace, and those within the church, which is in all other places. Now, in all the palace is referring specifically to the Praetorian Guard. And we oftentimes think of them as like a group of 20, because if you watch a movie, there seems to be 20 of them, and they seem to do all the work. There was 9,000 of them, specifically working for the emperor. So the emperor was their commander-in-chief. If you understand ancient warfare, the generals had their army, and oftentimes their army followed them. They didn't follow an emperor. If the general decided to rebel, they were rebelling with them. Their loyalty lay with their leadership. So you have a Praetorian Guard whose leader, designated leader, is the emperor. That is their commander-in-chief. He is actively involved in their work. Now, this is an elite force. They work for about 12 to 16 years, a major commitment. And then after they retired after that, they were giving abundant honors and a very, very healthy severance package. So imagine 9,000 active duty and a whole host of other people that are not active duty, but let's be honest, they're not the oldest soldiers out there, right? After 12 to 16 years. These are the soldiers chained to Paul. Why? Because when you appeal to Caesar, Caesar doesn't want anything to mess with that case because this is an elite system. It's not because he specifically cares about every person. He cares about his power in a system. If the whole Roman Empire loses confidence in their appeal to Caesar, you erode the confidence in everything the emperor does or the empire does. And so he is vested in making sure this comes to trial correctly. So he uses his workforce. Now imagine with me for a moment, you're the church in Rome. How do you reach this elite workforce? How do you get an entry point? The 12 to 16 years of service were 12 to 16 years of service. I mean, you were on duty there. This group was later considered the kingmakers because their influence in actually picking the next emperor was critical. They were an influential group of people, and Paul is stuck to one 24/7. Most commentators say every 6 hours they rotated. Some mention that it's every 4 hours. But either way, it's a couple people a day. And I'm not saying that he had all 9,000 rotate through. I'm sure that everyone had the prison duty, and they had to stick with that for a while. Yet he is preaching to them constantly, and his preaching and them hearing is used by God to reach a portion of this group. I want you to realize that Philippians 4:22 closes with this. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So we see that without the church, the loss, he's preaching, and we see fruit from that in this letter. And Paul is showing them what is taking place. When your life is lived for him, you can know with certainty, regardless of the uncertainty, that your circumstances are used by him to advance his truth. When you live for him, then you can know with certainty that God will use your life to advance his truth regardless of the uncertainty, and there can be nothing more uncertain than standing at a life and death trial in front of the ruler of the world. And that's what he faced, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about the fact that he is seeing God work and advance the gospel. His influence was to those without the church. His influence was also to those within the church in all other places. And he's in the context of Rome here. So a lot of people then extrapolate that he's talking about his influence around the world. And there's a sense of that because people would come to Rome. It's the epicenter of everything. But he's really referring to all the places of Rome. He's talking about the church in Rome. Because now they're witnessing a life that's lived completely for Christ that is at the worst possible point, right? He's in front of trial, life or death trial. So what they may have feared all the time, he's living out. Now, Rome is not the easiest place to live if you're not living like a Roman. I don't know if it's a couple decades before or one decade before, one of the emperors kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He didn't want them there, so he kicked them out. That's how Paul met some of his partners in ministry, because they were kicked out of Rome. And so it is not the easiest place. That's going to be in the back of your mind, that Rome has a tendency to boot you out. They want to get rid of you. They don't want you there. And so you're going to be looking at that. Things like that have kept the church a little overly cautious. But now they see a guy that's suffering in Christ, not just for Christ, because that's what they're thinking about. How much will we suffer for Christ? Now they see a guy suffering in Christ. He's living his life completely for Christ, 100% focused on what God wants done, committed to that, and they're seeing suffering in light of that. They're seeing a guy living out what it means to be Christ-like, to take on what Christ said. Remember, if I've been persecuted, you will be persecuted. And again, we don't seek persecution. You'll never find Paul going up and saying, hey, could you whip me? I'd like to be whipped again. That doesn't happen. So for people that do that and then think they're suffering in Christ, that's ridiculous. But Paul suffered in Christ. And now we're seeing them, instead of cautious, we're going to see their perspective change. Why is that? One commentator wrote this: Paul's situation was transformed by the gospel message. Not that the situation was different, but how Paul viewed the situation was different. Because here is a man that is not slave to what's happening to him. Have you ever seen that in people? They're a slave to their circumstances. This happened. Why are you like this? Well, this happened to me, and that happened to me, and then this over here happened to me because that happened, and that's why I am what I am today, because of what has happened to me. But Paul is showing something completely different, where no matter what happens to you, it's transformed by the gospel message, and so suddenly you're not a slave to your circumstances. Instead, he's exactly what he said he was at the beginning, a servant, which a better word for that is slave, at the disposal of Jesus. And we see that through his circumstances. And that is what is shining brightly in this dark Roman environment. So the people in the church want to live all their circumstances transformed by the gospel. Instead of being at the whim of the government, they want to be at the disposal of their Redeemer. And the people who are without the church see something that is absolutely unique. Could you imagine being a soldier chained to a prisoner? How many other prisoners have you been chained to? How many other times have you listened to somebody talk and talk and talk about how innocent they are? If you ever go to a prison system, what is the running joke? None of them have ever committed a crime. They're all innocent. Things just happen to them. Now you're dealing or sitting next to a guy that doesn't talk about that. He talks about Jesus. And he talks about God's using this thing. And he's witnessing to you. Because you can imagine when you're stuck with Paul, who's used to preaching. Remember, he taught in Ephesus hours at a time. So imagine no one visits Paul. He has a visitor. Always. And so you see a difference. This is a life that is unique. And so that light is shining in the church, and it's shining without the church. And since his life was about Christ and the gospel, he's not shirking his testimony or the change that living for Christ brings. Because by the way, when your life is lived for Christ, it doesn't look the same as the world's. It doesn't even look remotely the same as the world's. It is counterculture. And so he's sitting here, and here's what's great for Paul, and he wants the church to understand this. Because he lives for Christ in that way, because every circumstance he sees in light of the gospel, he can know that every circumstance he is in will be used by God to accomplish a gospel goal. And I put here, what a piece of life is possible when all of life is lived with Christ as the focus and as the goal. And here's the question for us. Does your life have that singleness of purpose? Not that you've added the gospel to your life. I'm saying that your life is for the gospel. I think that can be the most convicting question. And not to beat us all up, because we all should be beat up on this one, I know. But the church in Rome was struggling with this. He's writing this to the church in Philippi because they struggle with this. We're looking at an example that is hard to attain to, but to something we should strive for in our Christian walk is a singleness of purpose. You cannot mix the gospel with whatever thing you're chasing and expect to achieve singleness of purpose. It doesn't happen that way. To use an athletic illustration, the ones that are the best focus in on their sport. And that's what they drive after. And I know you'll give me the illustration of the people that play two sports, but let's be honest. That's only once in a generation that you see that. The reality is this: singleness of purpose is what it takes to have every circumstance, no matter how uncertain they are, be lived in a way that points to Christ. Can you know with confidence that everything you face points to Christ? See, a Christian circumstance should point to Christ. No, they're not always instructive circumstances. They're not always corrective circumstances. But are you at peace knowing that they're gospel advancing circumstances? Or do we have to see something working in our lives to be happy with what God is doing? Well, God, show me what you're doing here. Paul didn't have to ask that question. He knew God was working the gospel with his life, and he trusted God for it. Here he gives some specific illustrations to help the church grow. But God is who we point to. What a joy when that happens. Circumstances should point, and second thing, circumstances should proclaim Christ. Your circumstances should point to Christ, and your circumstances should proclaim Christ. The gospel announced. Paul is imprisoned. He's not free to travel the world as he's accustomed to. He's stuck in one place. Yet that limitation is the catalyst for expanded preaching, which is what we're going to see in the next verses. His limitation resulted in a plethora of other preachers getting the word out in the epicenter of the world. So what was once one now has become many. His whole circumstances sees the gospel announced. And we see that most clearly in the believers in Rome. There's three things we're going to see: a reaction, a reason, and then his response. There's a reaction, verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I'm not going to mention it again, but the word to speak there is not necessarily referring to preaching, though right in the next verse 15, you're going to see the word preach. The word speak there is normal conversation. To talk normally in a casual way, one-on-one articulation of the gospel. Now they are emboldened. And we find a change happening here in the church, where once they wavered, they've now become settled. And that's the word I want you to capture when we look at verse 14. They have become settled. They have a settled mind. Waxing confident means to put your complete trust or reliance into something. It means you have a full reliance on the truth that they know and believe. They're not wavering anymore. It speaks to a full confidence in the work that the gospel will do in somebody's life. You see, we doubt that, don't we? We find other solutions. Someone has a problem, we think, well, we'll give you the gospel and we'll give you this, which will now help you. They suddenly had a waxing confident where they weren't looking for a solution outside of the gospel. They recognized that the gospel is what's going to drive the change, that it is the earth-shattering message, that it is the transformation that needs to take place. They were settled there. That brings about a settled action, a complete proclamation. He says here they were more bold to speak. Now, that word there, bold to speak, is referring to defying the odds or defying the danger. It is not this duped condition that sometimes people get in and they say, well, I'm going to do this and God is going to put me in a protective bubble and nothing will ever happen to me at all. That is not at all what this means. It actually means the exact opposite. It means people are willing to go speak in light of the fact that they know this is dangerous. Nothing's changed about Rome because they realize this. Because Rome still doesn't like people who aren't Roman. And by being Roman, I'm not saying Roman citizenship, but the demeanor of a Roman and the worship of Rome and doing what Rome likes you to do, no matter what whim changes. They don't like that. The same pressure to worship the emperor or the Caesar is going to come up again. It's in Rome. Don't think that they're not doing that there. This message of the gospel is not popular in Rome. But what Paul's imprisonment has done, his case coming before the Caesar, which is all about whether this is going to be protected religion or not in the Roman system. And this round, he gets out, and then 6 years later, he's killed. So it's not like this is the most stable of circumstances. But you see somebody who with a settled action, what's happening is the church is saying, we're going to speak even though it's dangerous. That's what we're going to do. Now, we've all heard of the kid or know the kid or are the kid who has waxed elegant with bolstered courage. You ever been that one? Your friends are like, you can do this. And you're like, I can. Or you've already bragged and so you can't back off of it. But inside, you're petrified, right? You're like, how am I going to survive this? And oftentimes we read this and say, man, they're confident and they're bold to speak. And so they've built themselves up, but inside they're in turmoil. And this is what I love about this. They have a settled action, but they also have a settled emotion. It says you're going to be more bold to speak the word and then without fear. And if you're casually reading that, you're going to say they're the same. That means the same. If you're bold, you're not with fear, but you can be bold and internally be fearful. You can deal with the danger and still be shaking in your boots, so to speak, internally. I've shared this illustration before, and wearing a linen tight pant reminds me of it. I was in Nicaragua, and I'm doing an outreach before I was supposed to preach a teen conference. And they took us to a neighborhood that I don't know if they're just trying to make me a little nervous, but it's like a squatter neighborhood. So they pulled up. We're only about a mile and a half from the church. Well, suddenly we're talking to this lady outside of her house, which is just rough cut lumber there on a dirt road. And we hear 5 shots. I'm not the most cautious person, so I assume that we're fine. Why not? But I get nervous when they're like, you need to come in the house. And then we just met an ex-gang member who'd gotten saved. And sure enough, I go to the back of the house and he's hiding there. And I'm like, oh, this is not a joke. They're there. And then I became very aware of what I was wearing, which was I am this oversized gringo in the mix of, I'm a head, and except for the one gang member guy, I'm a head taller than everyone else. I'm the only one with blonde hair and balding. I'm wearing a white shirt, and I actually have a lime green tie on. And I thought to myself, I'm a target. This is who people shoot. If it was me with the gun and I saw this guy, big white shirt, target in the center, boom. I still remember leaving the neighborhood, realizing that all is well. And they had us wait behind this concrete pillar and everyone's waiting and you're watching. And that when the community is waiting, I wait. That's what I do. I don't blaze forward. I just do what they do, hoping to hide behind the gang member that is going to get me out. And I still remember, and this is male pride because they're loose pants, my knees were shaking. But I didn't want them to see it because I was 90% sure nothing was going to happen. But there was a 10% part of me that made my knees shake. And I remember pulling my pants so that my knees wouldn't make the pants move. Because then they wouldn't know. And when I got back to the church, I could pretend like everything was fine, which I did. And I've never told that story in Spanish. So yeah, that's not a story for Nicaragua. That is a story for the United States. And if ever one of the pastors visit and you tell them, I'd be like, I don't, they're confused. They don't understand. I'll have to translate for you anyway, and I can change the story. But I still remember that was a bolstered boldness, right? I'm showing myself bold in what we're doing. I was there. I kind of wanted to be there after I heard this. You know, I was where I was supposed to be, but I was worried. I was fearful. But they have a settled emotion. It says without fear, complete peace. And it speaks to an inner peace found in working and focusing on Jesus and what he wants told. Because at some point, this is what's so unique about Paul. And this is the aspect about Paul that really throws, not throws, but just shines so brightly, is they're not seeing Paul in turmoil. They're not seeing Paul all worked up. He is facing a life or death trial, and he's not flipping out. And so what we see in this church is that they are settled in their mind, they're settled in their actions. So they have confidence in the message. They believe it. They know it's true. I'm just saying it's that confidence in their mind where this is what this world needs, regardless of what they want. You're going to have a settled mind about the gospel. You will. Because if you approach your friends and you know they need the gospel, but you're afraid to share the gospel because it's going to get awkward with them, you're not settled in your mind at all. Because you're not confident fully or relying completely on what Christ did to work in your life of your friend or your family or your spouse or your children or your coworkers. If you're not confident, then you will not do it. That's what they were lacking. See, they were hedging their bets a little bit. Then you become a settled action where I'm going to speak, regardless of how awkward it is. But the third part is that settled emotion where you're not fearful. You're not afraid. You're at peace with what you're doing because it's what you're supposed to be doing. And you understand that things may unfold differently than you would like. Maybe you think it should, but you know that God's using it. But sadly, the reactions did not all come with the same reason. Or to put it another way, the same motive. We come to one of the more interesting portions of this part of Scripture, 15 through 17. And we oftentimes read over it and think, wow, how big-hearted is Paul? I'm not that way. I'm not that big-hearted. This is instructive for us to understand how we'll process life. Because here's a reality for you. 15 through 17 is going to happen in life. It's going to happen in churches, sadly. But it's a part of living in a world that struggles with sin. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. We're comparing two different types of responses here, or reasons for doing what they're doing. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other out of love, or the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. See, we're confronted now with reality. Mind you, this is not a separate discussion of different people. Same people who were settled on their mind and action and their emotion, and now we're splitting those people out specifically into people that are preaching, that expanded preaching, and we're seeing two types of people. Not everyone in the church had the purest of hearts. Not everyone was completely sincere. And I put here, just to make it, some were shady. That's the word I use. Now, you have to see this. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. In Philippians 3, he's going to condemn people that don't preach Christ. And so it is not the same people as in chapter 3. He's not talking about Judaizers. He's not talking about people being legalistic. He's not talking about a different message like in Galatians. He is talking about people who are preaching Christ. Their theology and doctrine is not what Paul is addressing. But what you're going to see is that when they preach Christ, they're focused on themselves. When they preach Christ, it is for them and not for Christ. And so it was done in, the word he uses is envy. And what that is seeing that Paul or someone has an advantage or authority. They saw something that someone else had and they begrudged it in them. I have envy. It's a word we use, right? We're jealous or envious of somebody. And so they're looking at Paul, and let's be honest, what did Paul have? Well, he is the premier theologian. You would be hard-pressed to find anybody who was as premier as him in the human world. There is nobody. That's why when someone casually says, I'm a Paul, I'm like, no, you're not. You're not there. You're not going to be there. You're probably more Peter and way below that, all right? So it's just recognizing who he is. He had apostolic authority, and so there's the good chance that a church that has never seen this man before, they've gotten a letter from him. It's Romans. By the way, it is the most theologically deep letter, epistle, and scripture you're going to read. So imagine this church has great theology going for it, but they don't necessarily, not everyone is loving who he is. And so they have envy. Some advantage that he has, they want. And then there's strife. In light of what he has, and it's not him bragging about it, it's what he has, who he is, what Christ has gifted him in. Then there's this strife, and right away you think of strife, you think of punching and fighting. It literally, the word relates to the idea of undermining someone verbally. So it is an attack on Paul in a verbal way. So not aggressive like violent, it is in a way to undermine. So you want what he has, and then you're going to undermine it. And what were they doing? It doesn't necessarily spell it out perfectly in Scripture, and I always remind ourselves of this. Paul and the Holy Spirit didn't feel it was necessary to let us know that detail, but we can kind of put it in context. So this is a speculation. They're probably attacking Paul over the fact that he's imprisoned, and they're saying instead of it being not corrective or not instructive, they're saying Paul is sinful, and that's why God let him be imprisoned. Because why else would God chain someone up? Don't we do that? Well, we must not be out of God's will. The Job syndrome, right? His friends come and say, you must be facing this because you're horrible. You've done something wrong. They haven't learned from Scripture. They're out of context, but they're attacking or using that to undermine him. They find that their preaching was done of contention, verse 16 says. Now, originally, this word, and we all know how that happens, right? There's words that change meaning. They're linked. You take the English language, and I guarantee you, if you want an illustration, I can give them to you after service. Words change meaning and mean something different over time. That's there. You can go to Spanish, and there's words that change meaning from one region to another. I've had a missionary use a Spanish word that is a curse word in another country, and so I'm like, he's cursing. Why is he doing that? And then he explained it and explained what he's saying, and I'm like, well, don't use that in Mexico because that doesn't go over real well. But in other words, words have different meanings. So this word contention meant for hire originally. But over time, the word shifted. So by the time Paul's writing, it means selfish ambition. So it's working for self. It started out as to mean for to work. You go back 100, 200 years before this. But at this point, it means selfish ambition. And very much focused on this, that you are a person solely consumed with self-interest, regardless of the cost to others. So the word contention is not necessarily that you're out picking fights. It's that you're so consumed with yourself, you don't care how it hurts somebody else. That's what these people were. And what we have to understand, and we'll talk about this is going to happen in church. We've seen it. We know that. It doesn't mean that they're preaching a wrong gospel, and you're going to see how Paul responds to it. It just means that behind their work was self-promotion. The idea links to a political candidate canvassing to get people on their side. That's what their preaching was. That's what their teaching was. It was designed to get people with them, not with Christ. Doesn't mean they weren't preaching Christ. They just want to see their motive that's there. That poor motive, though, did not define the whole. There are those who are sincere. They preach from goodwill. And what that means, to make it simple. So take this group that is preaching for themselves, contentiously, and this group for goodwill. It wasn't just, I want goodwill. It means for the betterment of others. It was not focused on self. It was focused on others, desiring what is best for others. And then it says they preached with love. And it's not speaking of love for Christ. It's speaking of love for Paul. Why? And this is why you see it. He says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And I want you to realize, to jump back to last week, they preached out of love because they knew Paul was there to defend the gospel. And I want you to recognize their preaching was 100% sincere because it was about participating in the gospel message. It wasn't about growing their sphere of influence. It was about participating in unity around the gospel, which is a theme we're going to pick up on in chapter 2 as we move through the book. One of the things the church in Philippi was struggling with was unity. Because everyone had their little preference and their picky thing, and they couldn't unify around the gospel. Paul doesn't pick sides when you see that. So we're going to see him kind of laying out, or what's coming up is showing that in Rome, you have a group of people that are unified around the defense of the gospel. He's also not going to sugarcoat it, because you have a group of people that are about selfish ambition, and he has them contrasted there. They serve with a pure motive, a clear connection to gospel ministry, in contrast to those with the wrong motives. Wrong motives, but right message. I still remember sitting across the table from an older missionary. He's in his 70s. And I'm dumbfounded by the decisions he's made. I'm there with my father-in-law. The missionary is there. We're in the country that he served in. And he's making decisions, and we're both speechless. And that's, if you've never met my father-in-law, you've met me. I talk a lot. He talks a lot. It's shocking that we're quiet, and we don't understand, because the decisions this man had made after a lifetime in that country were destroying or hurting everything he's tried to build. He is spurning the people he's currently working with, and we finally ask him why, and he has just to kind of not shrug his shoulders, but just, he spiritualized his answer, selfish ambition. But it became crystal clear to us to the point where there was no point talking about it. Why did he do it? Because he was fighting for himself. He needed control and power. He needed name recognition. And it took us a while for us to kind of grasp this idea that his sinful motive, you put in a box and you recognize, oh, he did this because he has to have this. He's for hire. And so he did what he did, even though it hurt pastors and churches that he'd helped plant for over 40 years. Why? Because he had to have it. But here's the question. What he went on to do, and even those he went on to work with, had motives that were outside the box. But it took us a while to say, well, we're going to still rejoice in gospel ministry being done. We're going to rejoice in the proclamation of his word. Life will have true believers doing ministry with the wrong motives. Okay? Life is going to have true believers doing ministry with the wrong motives, and it cannot sway you. You have to go beyond people. Not that it condones their behavior. I still look at that conversation with that man, and I realize that he's sinful, that he's wrong. But what he goes on to do doesn't mean I'm going to condemn everything he goes on to do or think it's bad or think that this is... No, if it proclaims Christ, then we're going to rejoice in that. You need to see beyond them, though. You have to have the vision to see eternity, to rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did. His response was this, verse 18, he says this, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. What? Not that he's out of prison. Not that people are nice to him. Not that everything's going the way he wanted. But that Christ is proclaimed. Paul cared more about the reputation of his Redeemer than he did about his own reputation. And that's a liberating place to live. He cared more about his Redeemer's reputation than his own. He didn't need or desire, I'm going to say he didn't desire, he did not, at this point, did not defend himself. He did not go into a long thing about, well, they're wrong and they're evil and everyone's bad who did this to me. All he said was, I'm going to rejoice in the proclamation of my Redeemer, because Paul, and here's why, cared more about his Redeemer than he did about himself. See, if you want to live a life that's for Jesus, it's going to involve you making sure you aren't number one. That freed him to rejoice, regardless of the motive displayed, when Christ was truthfully presented. Circumstances should proclaim Christ. Our lives should see the gospel announced, yet that means a change for us. Look, the church in Rome experienced a change. The church in Philippi is getting this inspired book of the Bible. Why? To change, to be different than what they were doing. It requires us to be settled. You have to be settled in mind, confident, settled in action, and settled in emotion. It requires a pure motive of service to our Lord. It's not condoning impure motives. It's reminding all of us to not be swayed by impure motives that are there. Don't get tripped up. It requires us to find our joy in the proclamation of Christ. Paul was in the midst of dire circumstances, the things that make you doubt, the situations that leave you hopeless. We've been there, right? We don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe it's with a family member in regards to the gospel. Maybe it's in a circumstance. Maybe it's whatever it may be where you just don't see hope. Yet from that circumstance, Paul's circumstance, in prison, years circling the legal system, completely having every right to have been freed years prior, it's in that circumstance that we find the gospel advancing and announced. From that circumstance, we see a church growing and overcoming. The gospel is preached, not always from the right motives, but it's preached. Yet regardless of anyone's fickle motives, Paul set his standard of joy at Christ proclaimed. It says here, what then? He answers this question, what then? What am I going to do about this? How am I going to respond to this? How should you respond to this? Rejoice in Christ preached. Makes us ask ourselves this. Is Christ's proclamation why you rejoice? Be honest with yourself. This is not a game. It doesn't do any good to tell me that. I don't know anything. Is Christ's proclamation why you rejoice? Is that what brings joy to you? By the way, he's dealt with how you think and how you feel, and so you should feel joy for his word being proclaimed. If you don't feel the joy, then there's steps to follow to make that the joy. So it's important to ask, is Christ's proclamation why you rejoice? And then are we more concerned with our reputation than his reputation? Where does your joy come from, and who is important? What Paul is showing in the midst of the worst, and that's important for us to get a hold of, and in circumstances that are uncertain, unexplainable, with a lot of biting and ugly amongst his fellow believers going on, he's answered the question that he rejoices in Christ's proclamation and that Christ elevated is much more important than Paul defended. Let's be settled on this, that our circumstances will point to Christ and our circumstances will proclaim Christ. Let's pray. Hey, Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together, to worship, to study your word. We come into a portion where we see the ugly that can take place. These verses also let us know that no man would have written scripture because we would have cut out the negative parts. We would have cut out the parts where we act like sinful human beings. But God, you gave that to us. You showed us why, so that we can live in this world, not to condone wrong motives, but to recognize that somebody else's wrong motives is not going to dictate how we see life and what we shoot for in life. As we sing a song and reflect on how you have worked in our lives, I hope that we can look at our circumstances and honestly evaluate, are we living for you, so that whether we're in prison for absolutely no reason, would we be able to rejoice in the fact that the gospel is advanced? Well, to do that, we'd have to rejoice in the gospel being advanced when we have our car, when we have our house, when we have our freedom. So help us as we live our lives today to make the gospel what we rejoice about, that you are proclaimed and that everything we do and have done will point to you. In your precious and holy name, amen. Let's all stand as Joe leads us in the hymn, O Church Arise. And as we sing this together, I hope you reflect on the message and this question. Does my life in the